Our text this morning, well, one of three, I suppose, is from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And we are still looking at the topic of worship. We're looking at the order of service, the liturgical order of our service that you'll find there in our bulletin. Going through each element, and I'm explaining, you know, why we do what we do in worship. And we've arrived at what I consider to be probably one of the most important and exciting parts of our liturgy, that is the corporate confession of sin and assurance of pardon. And so our text that will help kick us off this morning, James 5, beginning in verse 13, says this: Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? And he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Let's ask God to bless the preaching of His Word as it goes out here this morning. Father in heaven, may your loving kindness also come to us, O Lord, your salvation, according to your word. Lord, we know the power of your word. We know that it does great things. And this morning, Father, we gather in that expectation that through the word, you would do your work in the hearts and minds of your people, that you would conform us to the image and likeness of Christ, that you would build and strengthen our faith. And so, Father, this morning we give ourselves to that. Help me as I proclaim good news to your people. And may your people be guided and filled with your Spirit, who illuminates the truth of the Word to them and guides them into all of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I have put together these sermons on the liturgy in our church, and with the purpose to explain to you why we do the things that we do here, I'm always struck by just really how offensive our church service actually is, especially in comparison to a lot of church services that take place in our country and around the world. But I'm also struck by how those things that would be offensive are great treasures to the saints. These are wonderful things for those who understand them. And this one we're looking at this morning is the most purposeful offense that I will offer each and every week to the congregation. We're talking about a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon, wherein we have a responsive reading to the law, and then we hear an assurance of pardon from the Scriptures. And the law comes in, and it is read, and as you respond to it out loud, what we're all confessing is this: I'm not righteous. We're not righteous. We're in fact the complete opposite. And that none of our works, none of our deeds, none of the good qualities we may think we have, provide any sort of merit before God. And if that's not enough, you get through a responsive reading and then you move to the assurance of pardon, and it's an even greater offense. The gospel is a great offense to mankind. Not only are you a sinner, the gospel is saying there is nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. I don't think there's any greater offense than that. You can't fix this. You can't make it better. You can't just bear down on your devotions and read more of the Bible and pray more and make things better. but rather it is by faith alone and Christ alone that you are forgiven by God and given eternal righteousness. There's nothing you can do but receive what God freely offers. Now, for us, this isn't offensive because we've bought in. But in a sense, it's still offensive in the moment because we still hold out hope that we can do righteous things to make God be happy with us. We still believe that at some level. And so here we have this element of worship where the congregation is fully confronted and participates in the offense of the law and the offense of the gospel. And law and gospel here are clearly being distinguished, and each of them is being used by God to do a specific work in you. The law has a purpose, and the gospel has a purpose. And that's kind of what we're going to explore this morning, that because law and gospel is what God uses to sanctify us to the image and likeness of Christ, we should corporately confess our sins, and we should corporately, in a joyful way, receive the assurance of pardon that God speaks to us each and every week in our assembly. There's another element here that you should consider. This is kind of off of my main points, but I want to say it. The corporate confession of sin and assurance of pardon is a protection for the church against bad preaching. I could stand up, and I've done it, I've failed in this, and left you all under the law, in the condemning power of the law. And we can kind of, you know, we can sugarcoat that. You know, here's my sermon. Today it's seven steps to be a more disciplined Christian. Right? And you leave knowing you're not a disciplined Christian, that you need to go do something. And immediately all that does is create in you this desire to do righteous works in order to get right with God. What this does each week is protect you from that. It reminds you that as bad as the preaching may be, or as bad as something in your conscience may be, it is never about you and the works that you do. It's always about Christ and the work that He has done for you. And so what we need to ask now going into this is, why do we have this in our worship service? And what is the biblical basis for a corporate confession of sin followed by an assurance of pardon? Then we're going to ask, why the law? Why do we use the law to do this? And why the gospel? Why the assurance of pardon? So those will be the three points. We'll have the biblical basis. I have three sections of Scripture that I'm going to use. Then we're going to look at the law, what it does and why we use it, and the gospel and what it does and why we use it. And I want to start with that biblical basis and then move into law and gospel. These three passages that I want to look at, I hope will demonstrate this to you. These are going to be brief. Just brief, quick run-throughs here. The first one here in James chapter 5, there's a lot going on here in that section, okay? And I know there's questions like, what is this whole healing thing all about? How do we practice this? That's not what I'm going to talk about. That's for another sermon. I'm going to focus in on one general principle that comes out of that specific circumstance that James talks about here. So I want you to notice there in verse 13, why a corporate confession of sin? Why do we do this all together in one building, in one place? Verse 13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. What James does here is he is exhorting his readers to respond appropriately to circumstances. That's it. Okay, there's nothing difficult about verse 13 at all. If you're suffering, you need to pray. If you're cheerful, you need to sing praises. That's kind of the extent. Okay, pretty simple stuff. So he's going to take that general principle, and now he's going to move it into a specific application of what to do when suffering And then we're going to draw, he's going to draw from that another application that is a general principle and practice. Okay? So just to kind of get what's happening, general principle, verse 13. You're suffering, pray. You're cheerful, sing praises. Specific application of that is when you're sick, here's what needs to happen. You need to bring in the elders. They pray over you, anoint you with oil. Okay? And then he draws from that specific application, another general principle. And that general principle will be our focus. So, first thing we have is the specific application. So, verse 13 is the general. Now he moves into being specific. Is anyone among you sick? This would be a suffering person. Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. So we see prayer associated with suffering again. And they're also to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer being the focus for the suffering, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. The verb there in verse 14, asenthe in the Greek text, to be sick, or to be in a state of weakness. A state of weakness would probably be a better translation. To be incapacitated is the idea. This could be a spiritual issue, or what we might call even an emotional one. Could be depression or anxiety or some kind of debilitating emotional problem or spiritual problem. It could be a physical problem. Somebody's actually physically sick. Likely it's speaking about a combination of the two. When somebody gets physically sick, very often that moves into some sort of sickness with their inner person, their soul. Often when a person gets depressed or anxious or whatever we would call those things, it begins to affect them physically in bad ways. The idea here is that the person is incapacitated by the illness in both a spiritual and physical sense. This is the kind of suffering that dictates the call for the elders to come in, anoint that person with oil, and then pray over them for their healing. And so this does not mean that if you're physically sick, you should avoid medical attention. So this has been used to kind of promote that idea. No, this is when the professional medical people don't have an answer. Yeah, they don't have an answer and you're just sinking down into sickness. It's when other means have failed. It's also, you see here, it's a prescription for when sin is suspected as the cause of sickness. Again, we have to be careful with this as we've looked at the book of Job. We're not just going around accusing everyone of being a sinner just because they're sick. That's what we just read about here in Job chapter 20. That was his problem. You notice the elders come, pray over the sick person. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. And so the idea is that as the elders come in, they're going to talk with this person and try to figure out if the cause of this is a sin that is resulting in the discipline of the Lord. And if it is, there's a promise there that the confession of sin and repentance from sin will bring about a healing that causes the Lord's discipline to be raised off of them. Now, again, though, this isn't like a guarantee. This isn't like a formula that if you get sick and I show up with Mike and we put oil on your head and pray, you're going to get better. Okay. It is a prescription for the weak that God often uses to heal the sick. And this section, as I said, it really needs a whole sermon in and of itself, but I don't want to just leave you with nothing. So the point that I want to make here is the one that James makes out of that specific application. He draws a general practice in verse 16. Therefore, okay. Here's the specific way you deal with suffering and sickness. Bring the elders in and they pray. Therefore, here's a general principle. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. He tells us to do two things generally in our Christian walk, okay? Because of that specific application And because of the result that he talks about there, he says, now in your general life, you should be confessing your sins to one another and praying for one another so that you wouldn't get sick. And you wouldn't get here in the first place. So he tells us to do two things, confess our sins and pray. We're really good about the second one, praying. Not so good on number one, are we? And this is the principle that concerns us here today. We need to ask, what does this mean? And how do we confess our sins to one another? Because that could get really weird, couldn't it? The word here for confess, it's a form of the verb homologeo, and it means to acknowledge a fact publicly. To acknowledge a fact publicly, and here it's in reference to previous bad behavior. It's not a just thing between you and God, right? According to James, that there is to be a public confession of sin, a public admission that my previous behavior for this moment has been bad. It's been wrong, bad behavior. Some of the other passages we're just going to glimpse at. This is the same verb. You know this passage, 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. The same verb here, if we confess our sins. Okay, if we confess our sins, if we will publicly make this public proclamation in reference to our previous bad behavior, acknowledging that we're sinners. We'll publicly do this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. It's not keeping a record of every single sin that we've ever committed in order that we could confess every single sin specifically to every person and to God. That would, frankly, that's just impossible. You couldn't do that. You'd just be writing all day, and you'd be writing about your writing, and then writing about your writings. And it'd just be an endless cycle. What's going on here is that the idea in 1 John is that you would publicly agree with God's assessment that you are a sinner. That you publicly agree with God's assessment that you're a sinner. That you have indeed violated God's holy law. That you indeed continue to violate God's holy law. And that you know in this life you will just keep doing it. It's not so much that you're confessing that you have sinned, but rather you're confessing that you are a sinner. That you're going to keep doing this because this is part of the war that goes on in our lives. The flesh still resides in us. Sin, though conquered, though taken away, is still present in our lives, and we continue to abide by that principle of sin. And what we're confessing in James, we're told, we're commanded, the verb's a present middle imperative, which means it's a command. We are told to confess this to one another. Not just God. 1 John's telling us to confess these things to God, but do it in a public way. But James is saying you need to confess these things to one another. When you combine the two verses, what you come up with is this idea that we confess before God and man in the corporate assembly, because he's talking about the one another's here, right, which would be the church. In the corporate assembly, in God's presence, we confess that we're sinners. That we have failed to keep the law. That none of us are righteous. No, not one. And we don't just kind of put that out there as in, yeah, we're all sinners, you know, we're all sinners, and it's just not a big deal. But we really come to terms with the fact ourselves, and we cry out to God and one another, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Paul does this, right? And I think we miss what Paul does. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture because of how clearly Paul makes this statement. It is a trustworthy statement. He continues the preface. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, for the reason that he was the greatest sinner of all, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see that, how that all works? Paul, in announcing to everyone, not only am I a sinner, I'm the foremost, the chiefest among sinners, the worst sinner of them all. But it is in this that I find my hope, because Jesus didn't come to save righteous people. He didn't come to save good people. He came to save sinners. And Paul can rejoice in that because he sees himself as the worst of all. The worst of all. And it's not that Paul is necessarily the worst sinner that's ever lived. It's that Paul sees himself in that way. And you and I ought to see ourselves in that way as well. It's not, the person sitting next to me that needs to hear about this. It's not the person over there that needs to know about Christ's forgiveness. It's that I need to hear about Christ's forgiveness because I'm worse than anyone in the room. So Paul makes a public confession to the churches in a letter that's passed down through the centuries before God, and he's the worst among sinners, and that Jesus Christ came to rescue people like him. That's the kind of people Jesus saves. The point that's going on here is this: to whisper, or to maybe sit down quietly amongst a few people and kind of say, yeah, I'm a sinner too. That's not enough. You can hide behind that, can't you? That can be very pietistic. Oh, yeah, I sin too. Yeah, I'm not perfect, But the deep heart-level conviction that the law brings when we recognize our violation of every point of God's law, every moment in our lives, brings about this conviction. Not only am I a sinner, I'm the worst sinner in the room. None of you can even compare to me for the amount of sin I commit. And God wants us to publicly declare this because this is God's assessment of us in ourselves. This is what God thinks of us apart from Christ. And so to publicly confess our sins, and in doing so, as James says, what do? We begin to pray for one another. When you pretend like you've got it all together, and you kind of put on, and we all do this, right? So when I say when you do this, I mean when you actually do this, as you're doing it now, and I'm doing it now, and you put on the facade that you've got things together and you're not struggling here or there or anywhere, and maybe a little bump, but that's it. People don't pray for you, right? You succeed, and you can succeed in fooling people into thinking that you have your life all together. And people will look at you and go, boy, I wish I could get my life together like that person's got their life together. And instead of praying for you, what do they start doing? I pray that I was a little more like that person. Help me to be more like them. When we do this responsive reading every week, it's just so weird, isn't it? It's just like it doesn't happen in churches. It's a strange thing. It came out in the Reformation churches, because in the Roman Catholic Church, they got James 5, right? You go and confess your sins, and you go confess your sins to the priest. What they didn't do, they made it comfortable, right? You go sit alone in a little box with a dude you can't see. and you can tell him anything. Well, that's not what the text is saying, is it? Confess your sins to one another. And so the Reformation churches took that idea and said, you know what we're going to do? Instead of hiding in a little box to confess our sins, we're going to stand up and we're all going to confess them to each other through a responsive reading to the law itself. And it became a part of Reformed worship. What God commands is what we do, and what he doesn't command is what we don't do. And I'm not saying you can't go sit down and talk to somebody about your sin problem. You're free to do that. But this is not something that we're free to neglect. The public confession that we agree with God that we are indeed sinners. So when we do this responsive reading each week, that's what we're practicing. We're saying before God and before all of our friends and brothers and sisters, I'm a sinner. And by your participation in that, you are announcing that truth. And it should also stir your hearts as you hear the voices of your brothers and sisters to begin praying for them in their struggles. Right? We're not just doing it for the sake of doing it. That could be a huge danger that we just go through the motions of it. And we might as well not even be doing it at that point. I like what Calvin says, though, when he talks about reforming the church. He says, reform the forms, and then the hearts will follow. You know, change the worship and get it right, and the hearts will follow. And so we keep the forms, but we need to be aware of what we're doing and why we're doing it. And I want you to think about when you're really doing it, you're actually, I'm confessing my sins through this. It really is pride crushing. It takes that self-righteousness that we have, that we walk in here with every Sunday and we wear it as our robe of righteousness, and it just kills it. It just shuts it all down. After we get done with that, who can stand up and claim to be righteous? Nobody can. Because we would all say, well, you've just publicly announced in front of everyone that you've broken every single one of God's laws and that you're a debtor to mercy. As you violated his law, and that the only hope you have is Jesus Christ. It's something we have to do. It's something we have to do because God commands us, and it's something we have to do in order to deal with our pride. Our churches are just full of prideful people. We're prideful people, and we need that to be crushed out of us. It's also, though, an enormous relief. It's a relief. What a relief to cast off the burden of self-righteousness. To come here and know I don't have to be Mr. or Mr. Christian, Mrs. Christian, whoever. I don't have to pretend like I'm some great believer, you know, that they're going to write books about one day. Just to say to everyone, I'm a sinner just like you. And in fact, I'm worse than you. And I've failed every day and every moment of my life, and I don't have any righteousness. And to shed that and to not have to walk around with that burden, I mean, this is a blessing that God gives to his church. And to say that, but then it gets better, to hear everybody else in that moment essentially saying, yeah, me too. And we all come down from our lofty heights and we sit at the bottom together. And we remember everyone in this room is a beggar who has nothing to offer, nothing to give, but only there to receive. And then you can like each other again, right? We can actually get along when we're all sitting at the bottom. It is when we're prideful. It's when we're self-righteous. When we're looking down on others, that we don't get along as a church. When we're already at the bottom, I mean, you can't point to anything. You can only point up to Christ at that point. And that's what we're all doing. We're all looking up. It's in that environment, you understand, a humble, broken, contrite spirit that the church thrives. That's where the church really grows in its union with God and its fellowship with one another, an environment when no one has to pretend, where everyone can just say, I'm a sinner, I'm saved by grace alone, don't worry, I'll let you down. I'll let you down all the time. Every time you think I'm going to meet your expectations, I'm not going to meet them. But there's one who will never let you down. And that's the Lord Jesus. And He'll meet all of your expectations. He'll do all the things that you want someone to do for you. And so stop looking at yourself and stop looking at me and stop looking around and just look to Him. Because Jesus can do what we can't do. This relief, this is my third passage. The second was 1 John. But the third one's in Psalm chapter 32, and you all know this one. That relief, I mean, you can taste it as it comes off of the words of David here. In Psalm 32, just the first seven verses, he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I mean, just think about those first two verses and then 1 John 1, 9 through 10. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, right? This would be the deceit there in verse 2. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not within us. He goes on in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin. That silent there is again, you can confess these things in your heart, and that's not enough. Right? We all know what's going on in our hearts. We can confess it to ourselves, and then we immediately try to cover it up with, here's how I'll make it better. When I kept silent about my sin, I didn't publicly acknowledge it, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. There's always sin to confess. There's always, our sin is always before us. And when it's before us, the worst thing we can do is try to conceal it or not acknowledge it or cover it up. And that's what we do, isn't it? I got to hide this. I got to figure out ways so that people won't see my sin, so that I can maintain this righteous standard that I'm promoting to everyone. There's always sin in the sense that you're always confessing you're a sinner and that you've never done anything that is not polluted with sin. And every day, as those who are, as Luther put it, simul justus et peccator, or simultaneously justified and sinner, this sinful nature wears on us. And the way to get rid of that burden is to publicly confess it and be free from the burden. To come out from under it and not conceal it, not hold it in, not carry it. In verses 5 through 7, the psalmist goes on, David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And here comes the exhortation. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. This is great because what David's saying is this. We repent not in order to be forgiven, but because we are forgiven. Now that sounds weird, doesn't it? We confess and repent of our sins in the Christian life, not because we're asking God, please do something you have not done, but because God is doing this already. That's why we come to the Lord in confession and repentance, in the assurance that we have been forgiven already. And so Brian Chappell puts it this way. In our confession, we experience God's love because we confront our sin with the greatness of mercy that is already ours through faith in Christ. But we do not earn, gain, or force God's pity by the words or the weight of our confession. We are forgiven because He was forsaken, not because our contrition was adequate. This is a great assurance to us in itself. The value of our confession, another way I could say is, how good did we confess our sin is not the issue. The issue is agreeing with God that we are sinners saved by His grace alone. That's why I say, I think we should confess specific sins specifically when they're there and we see them, but we don't need to try to keep a list in order to ensure that they all get forgiven. In the end, what we're doing is just publicly confessing before God and man, I'm a sinner. I have no hope apart from Christ. And we do this because of what God has already done in our hearts. I like, if you like the Valley of Vision, here's a prayer from one of the Puritans there who says this, O God of grace, Thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute and hast imputed His righteousness to my soul, clothing me with the bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. There's all my forgiveness, my hope, my righteousness. And then He says, but, in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My regretful tears are so filled with impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving of the Spirit is infused with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving a change of clothes, for Thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And Thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it. Every evening return in it. Go out to day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. And so grant me to never lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. So why the law? All that said, what is the law doing? Why do we read and respond corporately to the law each and every week? One person who was upset with me put it this way, that every week I put everyone else under the law and they wanted to know why I do that. And first, the term's wrong. I'm not putting you under the law, but I am confronting you with the law. If I put you under the law, I wouldn't give you the assurance of pardon. I would leave you there and walk away. So the first thing that we have to understand is what the law is doing. What does the law do? Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:6 says this, For the letter, or the law, kills. The law kills. But the Spirit gives life. He says in verse 7 that the law is a ministry of death, right? Emphasizing this idea that the law kills. He says in verse 9, he calls it a ministry of condemnation. So the law kills. It's a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. The purpose of the law is to increase the transgression by showing us our sin, by shutting us up under sin, closing our mouths so that we couldn't say anything about what God's assessment of us is. And it is to kill the self-righteous autonomy that says, I will be made righteous by keeping the law. And it's doing this as a tutor in order to lead us to Christ, in order to drive us to Him, so that we would be justified by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works of the law. We read the law each week, first and foremost, in order that it would kill our self-righteousness. That in the mirror of the law, we would see ourselves reflected and go, I am not righteous. And that my attempts to be declared righteous by my own works have done nothing for me, and that the law is here to condemn me, to kill me, and be a minister of death in my life. Now, this is important because the gospel without the law doesn't make any sense. What do we need to be saved from if I don't know that I'm a wicked sinner? For the gospel to be sweet, you must have no hope left in yourself. Remember what I say. If Jesus Christ is the sole object of your faith, if you have two objects that you're putting your hope in, your works and Jesus, you may not enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot trust in your own works and Jesus simultaneously. Your works are not good. They're bad and they condemn you. And the law is killing us. It's killing that hope in our own works, a hope that you and I both resurrect every single week. We bring it back up. We would loudly condemn Roman Catholics for a works-based gospel, but we do the same thing. Every week, we try to do good things in this hope, in this attempt to make God love us more, to make God think more highly of us. And the law comes in and says, you may not be righteous in your own strength. It smashes that false hope. Secondly, the law does something else. It tells us how to live as those forgiven in Christ. It tells us how to live as those who are covered in His righteousness alone. It reminds us that we have a duty as Christians to live in a way that honors and glorifies God. And so it's in this way, when we know what the law is doing, that we can be like the psalmist who cries out, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Because we, sitting here right now, we want the law to kill our self-righteousness. We want the law to get rid of this works-based idea in our hearts. We want it to kill the little theologian of glory who lives in us. And we want the law to tell us, how should I live in a way that honors God? So as the law is read every week, that's what it's doing. That's what God is using the law to do in you every single week. Now, when we hear this, it is vital that we hear another word. Because if we stay there, the law is bringing us to the brink of despair. It is bringing us right to the edge. And if we stay there, we'll plop over. Right? In that moment, we need to hear the assurance of pardon. We need to hear that as horrible as you are, God has forgiven you of all your transgressions. And so this is where the gospel comes in. It's amazing how controversial this is. If I get grief about things, it's usually this. It's the corporate confession of sin and assurance of pardon. But more than the confession of sin and the law, it's the assurance of pardon. People will say, who are you to declare people forgiven of their sins? You know, who are you? Here's the one I usually get. What if people out there had a false faith and you just gave them a false assurance? You know, I had one person say, I don't know why you immediately jumped to an assurance of pardon. It's like you're trying to take away the sting of the word. While it's true that I, as a gospel minister, preach both law and gospel, I'm characterized in my ministry as a preacher of Christ and Him crucified. If I cannot tell you that by faith alone you may know that you're forgiven, I have nothing to do here. I have nothing to say. In the moment that we are confronted by the law of God, in the moment that the law of God drives us to that point of confession, in that moment we need to hear that we have been forgiven in Christ. We don't need to sit there and stew in it. This is what we do. And this is our self-righteousness. We hear the law, we get convicted, and we say things like, oh yeah, that was good. Hit me with more of that. Let me feel bad. I'm going to feel bad for a whole week about this. I'm going to feel terrible. This is the self-righteousness that God hates. God doesn't tell us about our sin in order that we would wallow in the despair. He wants us immediately to enter into the great, glorious grace of the gospel and know that we're forgiven. My greatest privilege as a pastor, in fact, this is the only reason I do this. It's the only reason. Everything else is miserable. I love telling you that if Jesus is the sole object of your faith, all of your sins are forgiven, and you must be assured of that. And you must live in that assurance. Over and over and over again, you and I need to hear that. Because every day as a sinner, your conscience is screaming at you, you're guilty. Oh, you're guilty, and you're rotten, and you're no good, and you're a wicked, wicked man or woman. And how could God ever love a horrible piece of trash like you? It's impossible. You're too bad. And then a spiritual element enters into this where the devil comes in and he's whispering in your ear, agreeing with your conscience. You know, your conscience is right. You are a really terrible person. And what's the point? Why even try anymore? I mean, look at you. Look at the things you did this week. God's never going to really forgive a person like you. And this comes into our ear and we hear this. And then the world speaks up and says, man, what are you doing this whole Christianity thing for? You're almost just like us. Only difference is you go to church on Sunday. And you look at your neighbor and you compare yourself to your neighbor and you come to this terrible realization. You're just like your neighbor. You're more like your neighbor than you are unlike your neighbor. And it's in that state, as that continues, that we get depressed, that we fall into a pit, we get anxious, we start to turn to the world, we start to turn to our own works, we're trying to cover our shame in everything that we do, and so we're biting back and we're mean and we're terrible to people, and we turn to sin and we lose hope and we think, I might as well just sin, because you know what? There could be no grace for a person like me, a sinner like me. Can't get it right anyways. Why should I even try? And the primary cause for sin in your life, and you need to hear this if you hear anything today, the primary cause for sin in your life is not a lack of being beat up by the law. It is not a lack of not knowing what to do in your Christian life. It's not a lack of me standing up here and saying, don't do that or go do this. The primary reason for sin in our lives is a lack of the gospel coming in and speaking to that condemned heart and saying, Jesus did not come to save the righteous, but sinners like you. And until you have that, you will find no success in holiness. Everything you do will be motivated by a desire to get right with God by your own works, and that is an abomination to Him. You're worse off than you were before. It is gratitude. Gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ that motivates your obedience. When we are thankful, when we say, I want to obey you, God, because you saved me. I want to obey you, God, because you'll never let me go. I want to obey you, God, because in my life, as I fall every single day, you're there to pick me up over and over again. And I know the next time I fall, your hand will be there to lift me up again. It's the gospel that silences the accuser. It's the gospel that silences the devil. It's the gospel that silences our conscience and says, no, you're right, conscience. I am a sinner, but my God is a great Savior. And it tells us that in Christ and by faith alone, I am forgiven. All of my sins are taken away. They're cast into the depths of the sea. He has made them as far from the east as from the west. They are no more. And I am covered in perfect righteousness. And that's how God will always see me. There's no need for you to do. There's no need for you to work. There's nothing for you to accomplish. You just receive. At the very bottom of the barrel where the law brings you, at rock bottom, you receive. You receive the forgiveness that God has freely offered in Jesus Christ. So each week, we let the law do its work. The law has to do its work. And each week, when the law does its work, the gospel comes in to do its work. Okay, let's close in prayer.